If you have your Bibles, please open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14 this morning. And as you found your way there, please follow along with me as we read today's passage. Beginning in verse 25, we read, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Father, we continue to thank you and praise you, Lord, for all of your goodness. And as we've already asked for your complete will this morning, so we rest in faith. Lord, I have one more request to ask of you, that you may accomplish it for your glory. Father, that you would give all who are listening today ears to hear. I ask and thank you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. What did he say? What does he mean? And how does it apply to me? Those are the three elements of helpful Bible study. Doesn't matter what the passage is, the he, of course, is the Lord. What did the Lord say? We need to have the word clear and accurate to understand. And then we need to know, what does the Lord mean by what he says? Because sometimes the Lord will use hyperbole or exaggeration. He'll use extreme illustrations to make his point. Such a one would be, if your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Well, we know that we take the word of God literally in the sense that he, the Lord, means it. And nobody cut their arm off. And Jesus didn't mean for people to cut their arms off. But there was a clear and necessary point. So again, for that passage, today's passage, or any other, we have to understand, what did the Lord say? We just read it. We'll be getting into it in a moment. What does the Lord mean by what he says? Now, there's a world of difference and potential to go astray. We could look at what the Lord says and supply our meaning or our desire to it. But the open heart will be seeking the Lord and receiving from the Lord. What does he mean by that? And then finally, because of all of God's word has an intended purpose, and it will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it, we recognize it's an individual exercise, even though we gather as a group today. How does this apply to me? Well, thankfully, we're not on our own. Jesus gave us, well, his Spirit to lead us into his truth, to make these applications, to lead us in the path everlasting. So as we contemplate those necessary realities, let's get into our text this morning and look as carefully, with as much clarity as the Lord will give us grace to understand today, and allow the Lord, trusting in his faithfulness and his gentleness and his good purpose, to make it a full reality in our lives. Now, the passage where we begin begins at kind of a turning point where, as I've been pointing out for the last several weeks, there's a lot of red lettering in what's been behind us and what's coming up. Jesus teaching directly. And for all the people that have been impacted so far, well, notice has been taken. Look at what we see in verse 25. And do yourself a favor as well. Keep a ribbon here because we're going to be turning some pages and coming back to this morning. But as the Lord sets the scene for our understanding, after all that Jesus had said and done before, we read, "Now great multitudes went with him." Great multitudes, huge crowds. How big a crowd? You know, there's many places that the Lord kind of gives us some insight when he talks about the thousands that were available for Jesus to feed. So when the Lord says great multitudes, it had to be a lot. And they're following Jesus. Home run, yeah? I mean, isn't this what you're looking for? All kinds of people following Jesus. But the focus of the Lord's teaching, what's necessary for them and for us, is to understand, what does it truly mean to follow Jesus in the way that he wants? Now, we already have some insight for application. Ask yourself personally, do I consider myself to be a follower of Jesus? You can kind of put yourself there in your mind, if you wish, in that first century context. And if not, it's just as legitimate today to say, hey, I'm sitting there right now, I'm a follower of Jesus. What does Jesus say to me and anybody else who would so self-identify? So again, in verse 25, "Now great multitudes went with him," Jesus, "and he turned and said to them, if anyone," okay, anyone, right? What did he say? What does it mean? How does this apply to me? This is very simple. Who does this apply to? Anyone. Certainly everybody there that was following him. Certainly you, if you are a self-identified follower of Jesus. Jesus is talking to you, me, and us this morning. If anyone comes to me, and again, I love that passage. When Jesus said, and it was recorded in Matthew's gospel, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Oh, he so comforts me with that very passage continually. But now we see, what is Jesus further instructing us about coming to him? What is necessary for us to find that rest? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, I'm going to hold up there at the comma. Jesus is telling us what it means to come to him. You need to hate the family members you care the most about. Now here again, that is what Jesus said. Now we get into the point. What does Jesus mean by that? If not by now, You'll hear it again. When it comes to the law that God gave through Moses as he actually intended it, Jesus kept it perfectly. We can be assured of this because Jesus says in Scripture to his enemies, "Who among you can accuse me of any sin?" People made false accusations, but no one could bring the receipts. No one could prove it because Jesus was sinless. Here's the point why we remember that. In God's law, in several places, it was against the law to hate your mother and father, your brother and sisters. You weren't supposed to hate people. And God was very specific in the means that that love would be demonstrated. So now, having said that, we ask the question, since, Lord, you have said this, what do you mean by what you have said? He's not promoting our hatred, but he is giving an exaggeration, a perspective for those who would followers. You know, when it comes to following me, you have to have a certain established priority. And it has to be unquestioning. Now, we have the perfect example of what this looks like in the Lord Jesus himself. And we also have it other places when it comes to priorities. Hey, let me ask you a Bible question, and feel free to shout it out here. And don't worry, it's not a trap, it's a softball. Who's the father of the faithful, biblically speaking?
God.
Okay. Who is a friend of God in Scripture?
David.
Who believed God and to him it was accounted for righteousness? David. There we go. All right. Let's keep a finger here and make our way to the left to the book of Genesis. Chapter 22, keeping in mind as we turn the passage, Jesus said, if anyone, doesn't hate his father, his mother, his brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, as we take all of the passages where Jesus talked about this, right? We can't be followers of his the way that he wants. In Genesis chapter 22, let's jump right in verse 1. We read, "Now it came to pass after these things." And what are these things? Well, a lot. In the previous 10 chapters, God calls Abraham. He establishes a covenant and begins to do amazing things with Abraham. Abraham is certainly one who is following after God. But look what comes next for Abraham. "It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." Did you see the test word? "And said to him, Abraham." And he, Abraham, said, "Here I am." Oh, this is fantastic, brothers and sisters. I mean, "here I am" is that classic response of a servant. It's like the Lord wants something. "Oh, here I am, Lord, whatever you want." That's really what's bound up in the "here I am." "Your purposes, Lord, I'm presenting myself to you. Here I am." Then he, verse 2, God says, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac." In human terms, I don't think there's really much of a contest to think if there's one relationship that Abraham would have valued in human terms above all others, it would probably be represented in his love for Isaac. And the Lord says to him, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." God knows this. "And go to the land of Moriah and offer him, Isaac, there is a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Let's just hold there for a moment. You, like me, have probably read many, many incredible things about this passage where someone's expounded, and just imagine the agonies of Abraham as he wrestled with this decision. But let me just point this out to you. God doesn't record any of that. What's recorded here is it was just like no question in Abraham's mind. I saw this video production, and I know several of you, my brethren, have seen this too. It was really wonderful on this very passage of Scripture. And in this particular representation, as they took artistic license, Abraham had gotten this word from God, and he's pondering it, and his wife clearly sees that something is troubling Abraham. And Abraham says, what if God tells you something that's hard, something that you don't want to do? And, well, Abraham's wife, to her credit, said, you know, when God told you other things, you did them. And so Abraham goes on his way, right? And there's another great scene of him just crying out, God, why? Why? But you know what? Scripture doesn't have that. Imagine, if you will, because God says the Old Testament, the things written, they were to be our examples. You know, and we think of Israel, and Israel made a lot of mistakes, and they can be examples of what not to do. But when we look at God's word, and we sang this morning, we live by what every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Look at this. And here's just something amazing. Take the only son, the one that you love, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. And he makes the burnt offering. And he makes all the provisions. So at the end of verse 3, we read, again, split the wood, the burnt offering arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad. I'll go yonder and worship, and we'll come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire, the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. Please fix all of your God-given attention onto the passage that comes next. God speaking says, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It's God speaking directly. Let me ask you a question, kind of lead our understanding to where the Lord wants it. Since it's God, my question is, did he not know? Or, if this is more helpful, does God know everything? He's omniscient. That's what omniscient means. God knows all things. So what is he saying? For now, I know. And the know, if you look at it, it's the Hebrew word for yada. It's that position of understanding that can only come when the experience happens. God knew how it was going to play out. But now he's saying, now the test is realizing, now I'm in the position because you have, well, there's a key word here. There's a super key word. For now I know. Wasn't it kind of obvious just because, you know, God said, and Abraham, oh, okay, yes, Lord. And here's the key word. We're here in Genesis chapter 22. Make your way to the right a couple of chapters, and we'll land on chapter 26. Abraham passes. The account goes on to his ancestors. And we're going to be reading about Isaac, his son. Let's pick it up here in chapter 26, verse 1. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 1, we read, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. It's kind of like history repeating itself so many ways in this passage. We won't get to them all. And Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, what the Lord is doing to this point is restating to Abraham's son, Isaac, some of the conditions or some of the aspects of the covenant he made with him. Now, it's going to happen for you, Isaac. You just need to obey my voice. I'm going to do all these things for you. You might ask yourself the question, why is God going to do all these things? Well, he tells us, verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Apparently, it was all the things. It wasn't just the take your son, the only son whom you love, to the place whom I will show you and offer him there as a burnt offering. No, he obeyed. Hey, you know, there's another passage, and we need to think about this, right? The other passage, the principle stated in the Old Testament, tells us this. To obey is better than, anybody know it? Sacrifice. Think about this. God took Abraham and Isaac as a test. Both of them were involved. I'm sure Isaac learned some things. Obey. He was ready. I'm sure the knife would have gone down if the Lord didn't stop him. But the Lord was looking for obedience to his word above everything else. Now think about this. We're not taking away longer than necessary to get to this point. I won't turn you there, but I'll bring to your remembrance what we are told in the New Testament as the church in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. God tells the church that by the mercies of God, we should present our bodies as living sacrifices. And then God says, this is our reasonable service. Now, it's just like, wow, this is, how do I think about that? A living sacrifice. I get the sacrifice thing. If the knife would have come down on Isaac, somebody died, that's the sacrifice. But God says, no, it's a living sacrifice. I think there's one word that really brings it all together and gives us the direction in the word obedience. I've got a body. It can serve the one who's in control of it. And my body comes with a lot of desires for things that it thinks are pleasurable or good and all these things. And I only say this because I know yours does too. Right? And if I present it to the one who I think is worthy and deserving and should have it, and all that's true, but you know what? That doesn't really work for me. What really works for me is I know, Father, what you have in mind for me is so much better than I could even imagine for myself. And I have to come to this position by faith because I've not seen it yet. I find myself kind of like, well, good old believing Abraham. And the Lord talks about the blessings of believing Abraham. Abraham didn't see it, but God was working out his plan. But Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted God. Abraham obeyed God's word, whatever it was. Did he wait till he understood it to obey? Well, not according to that passage that we looked at with Isaac. No, I know what you mean. I don't exactly know everything you're doing here yet, but I'm just going to trust you. To me, that is the best picture in Scripture outside of Jesus of what a living sacrifice looks like. I will sacrifice any of my desires, any of my things, anything that I want that's contrary to the Word of God, and simply follow in faith and trust to the Lord, to His clear direction. And I really see this bound up in what Jesus is turning to a great multitude of people, saying, oh good, I'm glad you're all with me, because what I'm looking for is a great crowd of people, and no mistake about it, God wants everybody. What He, as we've already looked at, says it's going to be the little flock. Let me give you guys the conditions. I don't want any false pretenses here. If you're going to follow me, I have to come first. Far and above, without question, in faithful obedience. Scripture gives us the term the obedience of faith, demonstrated by Abraham, demonstrated by Jesus. Right? Abraham was a real believer. You know, there's a couple of helpful passages. I'll just give you the address that really kind of bring into focus here. In James chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, where James talks about, I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. If Abraham just would have said, yeah, I believe you, Lord, and never taken Isaac up there, never been in the process of bringing the knife down at God's direction, not your own presumption, there wouldn't have been the rest of the blessings that came to all of us, actually, because his seed, Abraham's seed, was ultimately Jesus that made that possible. So as we think about this, we saw what Jesus said. Make your way back, please, to Luke. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, I'll hold again. All those other relationships, let me ask you, if you've identified as a follower of Christ, are you there like Abraham? With everything that you already know that God says, not the things that you think might happen. I'm just talking about what God says. Keep me first. That's what it means. Jesus modeled it. Lord, your mother and your brothers are outside. Who's my mother? Who's my brother? Hey, those who hear the word of God and keep it. Those are my family. Wow. It's just different following Jesus. But you know, Jesus didn't stop there. Of course you know that. We read the passage and we're looking at it again. That's just the first part that he lays out for everybody. And why does Jesus start there? I think we have to imagine so we can ask him, because these are some of the biggest tests for us as Christians. Family is good things from God, as Isaac was. And they so often will be the very thing that the enemy of God will use us to keep us from God, to cause us to lean on our own understanding. I know God says, but oh, that's the beginning of the downturn. So Jesus makes the point clear. What did Jesus say? Well, we read it. What does Jesus mean? We're really getting into that. But he continues and expands. Yes. And his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Wait a minute, it's not just enough to have the Lord as the greatest priority in obedience to everything he says over the commands, the desires, the wishes of his people. And if you think this is too extreme, turning back to Abraham, think of what it would have been like for a first century Israelite, of whom this great multitude was primarily composed of this time. Everybody who was presenting themselves, or mainly, an enemy of Jesus was the cultural establishment, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the law of Moses, the temple. This was life. Everything Jesus taught was bringing their traditions and understandings in direct conflict. If you were going to follow Jesus and your family wasn't, that was going to be a problem. They're going to think something is really wrong. No, wait a minute. You can't see, because we're good. We're comfortable. We have what we want here. And it's even in the Bible as we understand it, not as God means it. And there's Jesus, and you're going to follow him. Well, no, you know, you really need to come and keep the Sabbath with us. But I'm following Jesus. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you want, but let me first go and bury my father. Me first? Well, you know, it's my father. Lord, you know, my... Hey, if I'm not number... You can't... Well, actually, that's not the word Jesus used. And if you're wondering what the title of the teaching is today, one word, cannot. What did Jesus say? He said, cannot be my disciple. What does Jesus mean by that? This is an easy one. You cannot. How does it apply to me? Well, I don't know where you're at. I know where Jesus is at. He wants disciples. And a disciple is to be like Jesus. It's the whole purpose, Jesus' purpose for the church. Not Satan's purpose, not the world's purpose, but Jesus' purpose is to grow to be like him, who we actually are in him. And that only happens by faith, like Abraham, right? And that only happens if we hear what the Lord wants and understand it. He changes our mind and it changes us. So on this point, the first one, when it comes to family, I'm numero uno. That's what he means. If not, you cannot be my disciple. And then Jesus said, yes, your own life also. Now, wow. His own life? My own life? Hey, let me just remind you of something. You're here pretty close to it. So if you cast an eye back to Luke chapter 13, Jesus previously said, and maybe many of the people in this great throng heard Jesus say this in Luke 13, verse 24. He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. There's that many again. So we kind of have a question here. The narrow gate. Now, if you, like me, live in this workaday world and you've ever been involved in practical matters, narrow needs to be more specific. Imagine you're moving into a house, you're bringing all your stuff, and somebody tells you, hey, the front door is narrow, and that thing you're trying to move in is pretty big. Some more information would be helpful. Well, what do you mean by narrow? How big is the door? I think we can define what the Lord means by the narrow gate, at least when it comes to being a disciple, following him. And if we get this right, if the Lord actually says this, we're in that position just kind of like Abraham. Well, this could be a hard thing. There's another related passage in John's Gospel, chapter 6, when Jesus says a hard thing, and most of the people, all but the 12, leave. And their stated reason for Jesus leaving, or leaving Jesus rather, was simply this: this is a hard thing. Who can understand it? They didn't want to understand it. Wow, this, I think they knew the implications. But for us, we need to stay on focus here. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Turn your way back to Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. You've heard it before, but I think it really, it helps. You know, be it two or three witnesses, everything's established. And it really helps us and demonstrates another way, because many people will take a passage, right? And they'll say, you know, that doesn't really mean this, it really means that. But if you look at everything God says on it, Old and New Testament in harmony, you allow the Lord to lead you, you'll really get the idea of what he means. So in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, we see Jesus again, where we read, "Then he said to them all," that's that anyone, everybody, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself," yes, "and his own life also," here it is, "take up his cross daily and follow me." Now that's, what does Jesus mean? It's what he said, take up his cross. Right? Well, we'll get to the reason, but let's give the why. As stated by our Lord in verse 24, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." We'll hold there. Yes, and his own life also. What is it? His own life. It's back to that living sacrifice. It's back to the obedience of faith. Well, I really would like it to be this way, but God says that way, so I'm going to deny myself. And that's really what the Lord means by picking up my cross every day. I live every moment like Jesus, as his Spirit leads me, focusing on the Lord's will. Now, every one of us as Christians, we have that desire, but we have the other desires too. And they fight against themselves, the spirit and the flesh. Picking up your cross, we need to understand this, because you don't go very long as a Christian watching the news before somebody somewhere is dressed in a robe and he's carrying this wooden cross, and that's his idea of following Jesus, as he goes from town to town, and there's a little wheel on the back of it because it's heavy, you know, and there's a padding thing, and I'm carrying because Jesus. It's not what he means. The cross signifies the end of a human life, and our cross is, in actual reality, Jesus' cross. We died with him there and rose again so we could walk in the newness of life. And for that to become real in our daily practice, the Lord changes our mind and we live in accordance with the new information. This is what Todd wants to do. This is what God says. Father, I'm looking to you to make your will a reality, and I'm trusting you to do it. And now, whoa, I start to realize his yoke is easy, his burden is light. I've already been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, I trust the Lord. I ask him in it. And now, not my strength, not my burden, but him. Daily picking up my cross. Denying my natural desires apart from his. That's what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. Without exception, by the way. And if you don't do that, well, you're mostly his disciple. No, Jesus said, as we make our way back to Luke 14, "You cannot be my disciple the end of verse 26. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Two occurrences of the word, cannot. Now this is the Lord's teaching. It's a direct address to a multitude of people, which should inform us many things, not just which the conditions of following Jesus, that's essential, but it lets us know Jesus isn't looking for multitudes of people. He's resting on the fact that all the Father gave him will come to him. He's looking for disciples, as he, not we, or not the world, defines it. Like Jesus. Just like Jesus. So again, verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot. Please do a word study on that. If there's one word to take away that's going to direct your thought, it's that word, the title of the teaching. It cannot happen. If there's one area where Satan will deceive us until the Lord makes it real, it's like our true belief in that word. Yeah, no, I think I can. We might hear this thing 1,000 times in teachings just like this until the Lord by His Spirit says, you cannot. There's not one thing that you come to me in prayer asking for that you probably already know isn't my will for your life, that you love, that you spend your time on, that I'm not directing, that cannot be used. You have to hate your own life also. And that's your life apart from Jesus, not Him living His life in you. And then in the next passage of this teaching, Jesus told that group of people, you know, you got to pick up your cross. Where was Jesus going at this time? He's been heading to Jerusalem. For what purpose? Just to, you know, stir up a little fuss and turn over some tables in the temple. No, ultimately, he's going to give his life for all of those who would follow him. He's going to die. What were they thinking? Oh, this is interesting. Oh, did you see the way he shut down the Pharisees? Nah, I don't got nothing better going on. I don't know. I could suppose many human things. But I want to think the best. There's nobody like this man. I need to follow him. Jesus knows what's in our hearts. You need to understand what following me really looks like, what the work that he will do in us really looks like. And before you go one step further, before calling yourself a disciple, maybe you should, in light of this new information, do some calculating. What's it going to cost you to follow me? Because in the next series of illustrations, that's what Jesus brings to their and our attention. You need to count the cost before the work continues. And here comes our Lord's illustrations. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? I don't know if any of you have built a tower. I haven't. I've not been involved in it. Right, I know that there's biblical references to that elevated platform in the middle of a vineyard, but just it applies to anything, right? You're going to build a garage, you're going to build a house, you're going to build a tool shed. Well, I don't have any money, but I've got enough. You know, I can get a couple sacks of concrete and start on this foundation here. And you let everybody know, what's he doing? Oh, he's going to build a garage. Looks like you got a corner of it poured. Where's the garage? Well, I don't have the resources to do it. Shouldn't you have come to that conclusion or understanding before you started the work? And people are not charitable. They don't generally say, oh, you poor guy, yeah, I've been there, man. It's like, what were you thinking, you bonehead? Well, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, Jesus said, they'll mock you for that. Now let's make it real. Oh, I used to be a follower of Jesus. Really? What is that? What do you mean you used to be a follower of Jesus? Well, what What made you stop following him? Well, you know, what he said. You know, and really, we see a little of that in our culture, but mostly we just see people do the lateral move. They'll move to another group if it's not, you know, like this. I don't know, that's hard. I'm going to go somewhere else with like-thinking people. And I think why this teaching is so important is because oftentimes in our culture, people will still call themselves follower of Jesus. And it's that position which there's part of me and part of you that really wants to believe it. I can have all the things I want and Jesus too. It's the Jesus and position. But what Jesus is laying out, it's the Jesus only. It's the world or me. Right? And if you don't understand this, if you don't count the cost, it's going to cost everything of your life to have everything of my life. Oh, and this is where the faith thing is, back to Abraham. It's only by faith at this point that you see it'll be better. It'll be better because he says it is better. Right? Any one of you seeks to save your life? Jesus gives us the holy heads up in advance. You're going to lose it. Everything that you neglected of what I told you in order to go after what you wanted, at the end of this, and I'll say your life, all of that's going to go away. Everything. What's the thing that you spend your time on that he's not directing? Whatever it is, there's an end point to it. However, Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake will keep it for eternal life. Every good thing that you allow the Lord to do in you now and embrace will continue to go with you forever. And he will only add to it. That's his plan. It's a faith walk. I don't see it. It's like, oh, I guess he's telling me to kill my son. Have you ever considered that? That's what the natural mind would think. Abraham's perspective now, I'm sure he knows a lot more about it than we did. Wow, look how the Lord so graciously worked through me to prepare Isaac, to prepare him to ultimately prepare everyone for the coming of Jesus. I could have never come up with that. I couldn't even conceive of it. I thought he was going to, you know, let me kill him and he was going to bring him back from the dead. But Abraham was obedient. And Jesus puts these conditions for our same testing, our same obedience. As far as counting the cost, Jesus keeps drilling down on this thing. You know, it's that two or three witnesses. Let me make this really clear. So, in verse 29, on the building project, Jesus had left, lest, after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Here comes the next one, verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Now, again, I don't know how many of you are in the king position and have been in royal warfare, but we know it's a biblical thing. We like to think of ourselves oftentimes people in these positions. In the Old Testament and Scripture, we're told, well, it's the time of year when kings go out to war. There's a king. You know, I know this is such a crazy concept, but rulers of one area would eyeball other people's territory, and they'll think, you know what? Let's weapon up here, and we'll go whoop them and take their stuff. Oh, that doesn't still happen. You know, Ukraine, or how many references could we make? Greenland. Nothing new under the sun. But a king who's going to be successful would have to say, all right, I'm going to go in there and take this. Do we have a big enough army to get the job done? But what if there is another army and they might want to do this to us? Well, we can't take them. Let's make a covenant of peace. That's what Jesus says in the illustration here. as he continues on. Verse 32, or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. How many cannots are there in the passage?
Three.
What does Jesus mean by that? It's not possible. It will not happen. There's no way for you or anybody else to make it happen. These are the bare minimums, period. Anything you do apart from this recognition is futile, and it will come to a futile end. You know, we've been a lot in the Old Testament with Abraham and the talk of kings and the talk of Isaac. We've seen, well, the example of Jesus himself. Is there any other, let's think New Testament here. Is there anybody who followed Jesus, recorded in Scripture, who really seemed to take this just as the Lord intended it? And was used of Jesus in a big way and is still being used of by Jesus in a big way? Well, there's several I think you could think of, but the one I'm thinking of, and I would ask you to turn there with me, is in the book of Philippians, the third chapter. We'll look at just the first 10 verses. This is the same brother who had quite the established life in the world. He was in the upper echelons of his society, and he was, as he thought, serving God with everything he had. And he was outstripping all his contemporaries until God gave him some accurate information, until the Lord revealed himself to him, and everything changed in a moment. In Philippians chapter 3, the same apostle that Jesus used to write to the church, imitate me as I imitate Christ, writes to our brethren and to us. In Philippians 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, man, we could take some time just to think about that. I have found in my own experience, maybe it works this way for you, I suspect it does, but the things oftentimes that Satan successfully uses to take me away from that walking with Jesus, like, oh, this seems pleasurable. I might find some joy here. Well, did the Lord direct me here? Did he lead me in this? Is it helping making me more like Jesus? Let me pause there for just a moment, because this is like some bonus information. Because we think so often in terms of law. And the Lord doesn't. You're a believer, you're under grace, and I can't emphasize that enough. This is what Jesus will do to you, right? You look at this and you see a passage like we're reading in Luke's gospel is, this is what I have to do. No, you just stay with Jesus and those things will happen. And don't be deceived by the people who come in and put these demands on you or something else that comes between you and Jesus. Right? What do I have to do? Oh, rejoice in the Lord. Right? Well, here's the bonus point. God says when it comes to what you have to do, as far as keeping the law, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And I want to emphasize this because so often people will reason in their own understanding. Well, he didn't say, don't do this. Well, we're looking at it wrong. The ultimate test is, how is this making me more like Jesus? Because God says all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful to his entire intended end of making me a disciple, making me like Christ. How is whatever this is making me more like Christ? Well, it isn't. Oh. Well, rejoice in the Lord. Find all of my joy in the Lord. If I found something that takes any of the Lord's time, I get pleasure from it. That's usually the thing that, you know, the flesh loves and Satan uses. Oh, I like this, but it's not making me more like Christ. Oh, can't really rejoice in the Lord there. So Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. What? They've heard these things before? It's kind of like Jesus saying the same thing over and over until he's so worked in us that we accept what he says at face value. Beware of dogs. You know, this doesn't mean that Jesus was a cat guy, right? Dogs is a term relating to people who are more like beasts than the human beings that God has created for. They're the enemies of God. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. You know, they want you to subscribe to a religious system. Paul continues by the inspiration of the Spirit in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Have no confidence in the flesh. And now, especially, why we're here this morning, Paul relays himself as a personal example. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. If we want to, you know, if we want to like compare ourselves on our personal credentials and positions, Paul says, in effect, I'll win. And he would have, and he lays it out here. Of himself, he said, you know, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So he's a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, an aristocratic tribe, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee. Hebrew, when it comes to Jew, I mean, he's above the others, is what he's saying. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But, verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, please again, if I've lost you or driven you away, let the Lord pull you back in for focus here to really get what is this brother saying in this eighth verse. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. See, to me, I think this is a pretty clear parable, or parallel rather, to must a man forsake all that he has? He cannot be my disciple. Paul learned that lesson. When that happened, I think we could say, now we know Paul serves the Lord. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have. It became real. Here's the thing that you hear talking. Well, God doesn't really mean that you have to forsake all that you have. You just have to be willing to. Hey, Abraham, take Isaac, your son, your only son. Yeah, I'm willing, but I'm not going to go. Well, that's just as good, God would say. No, he wouldn't. And Paul proves it out. Paul's the example. And the Lord's, look, this is what the Lord wants to do in all of us, to use us for. He wants us to be that living example. You walked away from everything that the world holds dear to gain Christ in. It's better. And you wouldn't come crawling back as so many have who haven't counted the cost. Again, our Lord says through our brother, verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish. Key in on that word rubbish. That's where we're going to close up in Luke this morning. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You have to put your full trust in what God says. Not being willing to, not just saying, yeah, I know that's his word and it's right. You have to actually be there. You've got to be the Abraham with the knife going down, like God said. Don't grab a knife. Don't grab a kid, yours or somebody else's. You have to be right where God has told you And we're in that passage. Everything that I have that God isn't directing has got to go. Right? You don't go home, make a list, and get rid of it. You just keep your focus on Christ and watch as it goes away. And be cognizant of the things that you're delighting in, you're rejoicing in. Oh, I've got all these things and I've got Jesus too. No. Jesus turned to the crowd, the big group. This is what it means to follow me. Let's get back there to Luke chapter 14 as we finish up. We've covered the second portion of counting the costs, right? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to go, well, no. No. If you're his, you've been prepared to hear this message. He who's begun a good work is faithful to complete it. This is part of the completion process. So let's pick it up again to tie it in verse 33. So likewise, in the same manner, count the cost before you go one step further, calling yourself a disciple or a part-time follower of me. Jesus said, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Last illustration. Salt is good. Let's take it from Jesus and not from modern medical practitioners here. Salt is good in the purpose and the amount and way that God intended it, right? Salt is a good thing. It's a gift. And then Jesus said, so, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? We'll come back to it. Before we do, the last thing, Jesus is asking them and us to imagine salt that's not salty. What are you going to do with that? Add it to your unsalty salt collection? Keep it around in the kitchen where it's handy for the next time you're cooking? Do you have a purpose for it? Well, melting, no, it's not salty. What do you do with this? Well, Jesus said it's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. Other translations, the manure pile. It's not fit for it. I heard this once and it's just burned into my mind. My brother said this. You know, because clearly the parallel is he's talking to those who would be disciples who aren't like disciples. He said, you guys would ruin manure. It's like, wow, that's heavy. But Jesus is making a clear point. It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men, throw it out. So salt has a certain good characteristic. It's salty. The illustration is that a disciple has a good characteristic. And the previously stated ones are, there's someone who is evaluated from Jesus' perspective. I'm following him. I'm walking with him. He said, listen, before you go further, count the cost. This costs you everything to get everything I want to do, all of my covenant. Is that what you're in for? Because if it is, well, this characteristic of being a disciple is going to be just like Jesus, who walked away from everything all the time but the Father's will. Right? A disciple who has those Christ-like characteristics, that's what Jesus is looking for. But if you don't, a disciple without Christ-like characteristics, and especially in this area of forsaking everything that's not of him, is good in the Lord's estimate for nothing. In fact, he cannot be my disciple. And then the Lord's final expressed desire, he who has ears to hear, let him. Let him hear. I love the word let in Scripture because it brings us back to grace. Not make him hear or flog him into hearing. It's just simply, it's like a thirsty man in the desert who finds water. I've been looking in all these other places and it hasn't been satisfying. I've been walking this walk with Christ. I've been following after him. The harder I try, the worse. Just let him. Lord, this is what you... Oh, wait a minute. Strive to enter by the narrow gate. Back to that moving in illustration. I got this tiny little front door and this big old grand piano. And I've been giving it all that I've got to get it through. And it's been painful and damaging. But the Lord doesn't want the piano in. He didn't say, hey, Todd, come on in and bring your piano. He just said, come on in and enjoy everything I've already got in here for you. It is better furnished than anything you could imagine. And you'll never know it standing outside. How about another illustration? You're there with Jesus, right? And it's better than you can even express. Paul, who was caught up to the third heaven. I saw things and I heard they're not even lawful to tell you about. So back to my illustration, you're with Jesus. You look outside and you see somebody who wants to follow Jesus and they're struggling to come in. And Jesus said, open the door. Let them come in. Just let them. Right? There's a connection here. There's a lot of people who have come up with their own understanding or have accepted an understanding of what it means to be a disciple, have done everything but just simply come to Jesus in faith. They've entertained a workaround that I can have these good things and Jesus, and it just, they hate teachings like this. For this reason, it's painful, man. I don't like this because I got plans after here, and I already know in my heart it doesn't have anything to do with what the Lord is looking for, but I've already determined, and I don't want to look at this, and it's like, it's far worse than trying to bring that piano through a door that you'll never get it in through. But Jesus just says, let him hear. Hear, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You're thinking it's going to be terrible. Abraham, I remember the first time I read that passage, and I read an excellent commentary by A.W. Tozer in The Pursuit of God. And it's just like, oh, and he elaborated on, oh, how Abraham must have just agonized. And again, I pointed out, I don't see that in Scripture. And he may have. And rather than me speculate, I can only tell you this. I certainly did. I looked at that and said, oh, God, don't ever put me in that situation. Because I passed judgment on the Lord's will. This is horrible. This is more than I could do. This is more than I want. There's no way this could be good. Don't I have problems in my family? Or no, Lord. You've heard this from me before when I've read of other people like George Mueller. First time I read that man's autobiography. This is amazing. Lord, don't ever do that to me. Don't make me trust you for everything. I don't think I could endure it. Wasn't George's perspective. George said, this is the best way to live. The burden's gone. I trust the Lord in childlike faith. And I see the Lord work in ways that I don't think many, you know, since the days of the apostle have seen work. And now we hear our Lord Jesus saying to us, maybe you can identify with some of these things. The things that you think are good and you're not, they're holding you back. They're keeping you from all the goodness of Christ. They're keeping you from that witness that will glorify the Lord. They're keeping us from being the church He wants us to be. So our Lord says, let he who has ears to hear, hear. Let him hear. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, the only one I truly know is myself and how this continues to speak more and greater things of all the things you have done in my life, Lord, to begin me down your path. It just illustrates, like our brother Paul, I'm not there yet. And I just want to confess before you, Lord, what you already know. So you will bring me, like Abraham, to that place where you say, now I know that you trust me. Father, for the necessary testing, the things you're speaking, that I just bring them to you without question. Father, that I bring you pleasure and I bring you glory, but also, Father, that you advance the covenant, the things you've already given to all of us, they become real in our lives. The that the term disciple or Christ-like would be things that people see in us, Lord, whether they despise them or whether they're attracted to you through them, Lord, that they would be real for your glory. I want to pray for all of us, Lord, that we simply come to you with the faith you've already given us, with the peace that comes from you, with the assurance of all of the witnesses in your word, Lord, that it's what pleases you, it's what accomplishes your purpose, it's far better, and most importantly, Lord, that we would understand it is the only way. Jesus, you are the only way. Unless we allow you to live your life in us by faith at the exclusion of all other things, Lord, let us realize at the core of our beings and joyfully rejoice and agree with it and encourage and remind one another in it as you lead us, that unless those things come fully, we cannot be your disciple. Father, we ask that you do these things, and asking according to your will, we thank you and praise you in faith for your glory alone. In Jesus' name. Before you say this next thing, brothers and sisters, carefully count the costs, because this next word means you agree with it. Father, I would say to these things, by your grace, amen.